Typically, as many of you know, I begin a sermon with some kind of illustration that leads into our passage or our topic or both of them. But today I'd like to forego that at the beginning and instead give you a bit of an explanation. Because if you've been here in recent weeks, you know that our content has focused on themes of grace and generosity and stewardship and the like. We've been in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, 39 verses in all, and they're saturated with those realities. The actual words, finances and money, are almost non-existent in those chapters. But let's be honest, they lie just below the surface here. We can all sense the topic of money a mile away. Amen? Some of you aren't being honest. If you're new to Grace, first Sunday, or been here just a few weeks, you might suspect that money and generosity are the main theme here. Not true. Our primary theme, our primary passion has never been about money and finances. That's just one of many aspects of life and a spiritual response to God. Our primary theme and passion here is the gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We believe here at Grace that knowing Jesus Christ allows us to experience the liberation from ourselves unto Him, and that's what God originally designed us for. That we can have a reconciled relationship with our Maker, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. That we can make sense of who we are, and we can revel in what the Bible calls the grace of God. How's that possible? Right out of the gate, let's describe that. When we confess that we are made in God's image and loved by Him and accountable to Him, we're understanding that truth. When we confess that we're sinners who cling to our own way, who deserve judgment, actually, according to the Bible, we're speaking the truth. When we recognize that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, that He died on our behalf, a substitute, that He rose with power from the dead and offers to transform our lives, we're confessing the truth. When we recognize that each of us has been asked to respond to that news through repentance from our own dead-end ways and trust in Jesus alone to save us and transform us by His Spirit, we're speaking the truth. The offer of the gospel is central here because it's central to the Bible, and it's on offer to you today. And if you've not received that through your own response, today is your day. You're going to see that in all kinds of ways. So money's not the big deal. Not in the Bible, not at Grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the big deal here. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But having said that, generosity and finances and money are also not no deal either. Because they're a remarkable indication of where our hearts are at, whether we've actually understood and embraced the grace of God. We know that because Jesus made money and possessions one of the major themes of His teaching. It's not a taboo topic. Jesus went there often. He spoke boldly into the hearts of people. Some have calculated that 15% of what Jesus taught about had to do with money and possessions more than heaven and hell combined. In fact, in one of His greatest statements, in that context, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Because Jesus knew that money and generosity were a telling reflection of who we are, what we value in life, where our priority is. Jesus knew that money could be a set of chains, a handcuff for us, an idol for people. And Jesus knew that those who had found Him no longer needed to serve that idol. So God's not hung up on your money. God's not hung up on your sexuality. God's not hung up on your leisure or any other topic. God is hung up on where your heart is. And each of those things, at some level, reflect that. So when we talk about money here at Grace, among other biblical topics, we do so because it was a major theme to Jesus and because it's a mirror revealing our hearts. There's at least one more reason that we do that. Here at Grace, our normal pattern is to work through passages or books at a time, sections of books in sermon series. The Bible calls that the whole counsel of God. We don't want to be afraid of or anxious about any part of the Bible. And so that's why we go through sections all across the Bible in our Sunday morning gatherings. When topics arise, because the Bible brings them up, we deal with them. For instance, 3 years ago, we worked through the first 5 chapters of 2 Corinthians. And now this fall, we're looking at the middle chapters there. 2 of those, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we'll be today, deal a lot with God's grace and with generosity and stewardship and finances and, yes, money. So as many have observed, if you don't like the topic of money, if you think it's inappropriate to talk in church or even a sermon series about money, your issue is actually with God in the Bible. So take it up with him. It matters to him. See, we want to major on topics that the Bible majors on. That's true with relationships and marriage and sex and priorities and forgiveness and children and truth and politics and schedules and prayer and, yes, money. And there's great hope, because when we're liberated from our addiction to our idolatry to money, we're released to use it in all kinds of grand ways. Money becomes not something that we hoard, but a vehicle in how we express the grace of God. Imagine that. That would be unfathomable in our lives, and it could be true. All right, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Let's review where we've been. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like to. We have some hosts who have Bibles. They'd be happy to put one in your hand if you forgot yours at home. Loan it out and then just return it on your way out. Or if you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. Take and read. This is the Word of God. I believe it's about page 939, 940 where we're at today. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, I'm going to highlight one verse from each of those sections and what our main theme has been in the month of October. Back at the beginning of October, we saw that the grace of God leads us to the grace of generosity. That was our big idea. Let me read verse 7 of chapter 8. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The next week, 2 weeks ago, the middle section, verses 8 to 15 of 2 Corinthians 8, big idea, God demonstrates his generosity through the generosity of his people. Imagine that. God works through his people to show off his glory. Great verse, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus came so that you might be rich. But maybe not in the way that you ask of God, in a far better way. Last week, the last section of chapter 8, Pastor Dan spoke about this well. God's glory shines brightly through transparent administration of generous gifts. Here's what it says in verse 20 and 21. We, Paul writes, want to avoid any criticism of the ways that we administer this liberal or generous gift. For we're taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. Chapter 8. Now we come to chapter 9, where we're going to be in our final couple of weeks. And in this chapter, Paul reviews where he's been, and then he reaches a culmination in his teaching about generosity. And after these first few verses, he pulls back to teach all of us some timeless truths about grace and gratitude and generosity at work. He explains the why and even some of the how in terms of heart attitudes of generous giving. And these are important, not just for the Corinthians back then, but for us in our day and age. I hope that you're engaged, receptive to what God wants to communicate to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 6 verses or so. And in honor of the Word of God, I'd invite you to stand as I do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible says, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, then we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Thanks for honoring God's word in that way. You may have a seat. Since we're doing things a little bit differently on several fronts this morning, let me go out of order and give you the main idea at the bottom of your worship program first. Grace-induced generosity promotes proactive follow-through. Grace-induced generosity promotes proactive follow-through. And the grace of God cannot be overstated in this section. Because when we grasp, when you grasp the liberation, the liberating power of the grace of God, then by nature, inherently, it will propel us to intentions of generosity and the follow-through of generosity. We will desire to be generous, and we will follow through in being generous. Randy Alcorn, in his great book that we have for purchase here today, you'll want to get one of these in the foyer or gathering area, The Treasure Principle. We said this a couple weeks ago. We'll say it again. As thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. When God's grace touches you, you can't help but respond with generous giving. Grace becomes the fuel, the power of a heart of generosity. Now to our passage and first point in your outline, your worship program, Paul's pride in the Corinthians' motivation, their reputation even, first couple of verses. Now Paul confesses that he has been boasting widely about the Corinthians, and he tells the Corinthians, I think you should know that. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what he's talking about. Parents, I've observed, have a strange way of talking about their children. For instance, if you listen to some parents, you would conclude that the devil incarnate lives in their house. Or that the most selfish, obstinate slob is one of their offspring. Their children can do nothing right. Ridicule and shaming and condemnation rule the day, and it rules the raising of the children, and that is sad beyond description. Because the Bible says, whatever our culture does, that children are a gift from the Lord. That parents have a privilege, responsibility, and opportunity to raise them up and affirm their value that God gives. That's one set of parents. There's another set of parents that talk about children as if royalty had descended upon planet Earth and lives in their home. We've met some of these too. The children can do no wrong. They excel at everything. They're the MVP of every team and every group. Colleges are paying them to come and be a student. All of life revolves around those children. They can do no wrong. They do everything well. And that, I would submit, is also sad beyond description. It's also exasperating because the Bible actually teaches that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And if you're a parent, you've seen that. Children by nature don't see the big picture. Children by nature don't assess things in life accurately. They don't have the benefit of experience that some of us do and leave us without excuse when we don't. There are many parents, not just in that second category, but parents in general, who find it easy to take pride in their children. They realize that their children, in many ways, are an extension of them. It's almost indescribable. And so when their children embrace their values as parents, they're thrilled. When the children make difficult but right choices, they rejoice. When children succeed in life, the parents celebrate. When children place their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the parents are delighted, and that's a good thing. Paul speaks about the Corinthians as if they're his children because they are his spiritual children. He takes pride in them. He takes pride in who they are. And he takes pride in the fact that they have expressed their desire to be generous people. They've expressed their priorities. So Paul's a spiritual father to them. And taking pride in your children is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it can be very healthy. It can be very motivating for children. For instance, we have four children. I'm thrilled with our oldest daughter, Hannah's determination in relationships. And I tell her that. I'm thrilled for Joshua and his discipline and his curiosity. I tell him that. I'm delighted with Cedric's compassion for other people. I tell him that. I rejoice in Alicia's spirit of generosity, her loyalty, and I tell her that. My children can make this father proud. And I love them. But I also realize that children, including our children, apart from the grace of God, are rebels separated from God. Apart from His grace to save them and transform them, our children are needy people who are prisoners to their own selfishness and sin. Yes, my children. I love the way that Paul begins chapter 9, and here's the reason, because it sounds so familiar to parents and others. We say what he says all the time. We say things that are not new to people, whether they're our children or otherwise, but we suspect that those people haven't really heard them, haven't understood them, haven't embraced them when we said it the first time or the many times we said it. So we couch our words in very polite ways, but we have to say it again. We hope that the weight, the significance is caught. Again, this is true of parents. For instance, in the Oder home, before one of our children has a big test or a standardized test, we say to them certain things. Be sure to get a good night of sleep. Make sure to eat enough food in the morning. When you take the test, budget your time well. Don't rush. Go back and check your work. And the response of the child is almost always the same every time. I know, you don't have to tell me again. We probably should say from the beginning, I may not need to say this, but I'm going to anyway. Because we want to ensure that they hear it for their good and that we've said it for our own conscience. At least I told them. But really, we want them to follow through on what we think are the good exhortations that we give them. Paul's doing something similar here. He's walking a fine line with the Corinthians. He wants to acknowledge, he wants to affirm what can be affirmed, and he wants to encourage them to get on with the process. Paul is a master communicator, brilliant here, by God's grace. Paul knows something about positive motivation, and he uses it here. He pays them not one, not two, but three compliments. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 9. First, he speaks of the timing. He says that you Corinthians are eager to help your fellow siblings who have need, the believers, the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. We all know that help that comes at the wrong time is not really help at all. Believers have need now. Corinthians have resources now. Paul praises them for that. You're eager to help. This is motivation for them, just like it's motivation across the world and throughout time when we affirm what's true about someone's eagerness. Second thing, Paul speaks of their preparation. Look there. They're ready to give. We know that because the Corinthians told Paul that. They've already started this process of collecting gifts. This wasn't just goodwill. They've been moved to action. Checks were being written. Resources were being gathered. Paul praises them for their preparation. But this is the readiness of intention, not the readiness of completion. There's a difference. Let me say it again. The readiness of intention is not the same thing as the readiness of completion. Third thing, Paul speaks of their passion, their enthusiasm. These Corinthians weren't under obligation or giving begrudgingly. They were giving out of passion. This is duty, not delight. You know, all of us, when we ask God to grow in us a pattern of generosity, should in the same breath say, and as soon as possible, give me a spirit of delight, not of duty. We all know that wanting to is a way better incentive in life than having to. Ask any child, which is easier, to obey out of delight or out of duty? They might tell you neither one, but if they had to choose, they'd say out of delight. And so it is with us before God. Paul boasted about the Corinthians here. The timing, the preparation, the passion they have, word is out. The Corinthians are engaged. The world should know the Corinthians are invested. The Corinthians are exemplary. So impressive that the Macedonians who lived up north were also spurred on to action. We call this in our day positive peer pressure. This is the cooperation of competition. Think of track and field. In track and field, when you practice, there are relays, whether you're running the 4x100 or 200 or 400 or 800. And often in practice, you're going to run against each other. Why? Because you spur each other on to better times. You're advancing the capacity of one another so that when you end up running together, one after another in the race, and the times are added up, you will succeed. You will win. The mutual competition in preparation results or serves to bolster your common cooperation in the real thing. Same thing's happening here. Point two, Paul's prodding of the Corinthians' follow through. Paul talked about the who in chapter 8, who we were giving to. In the beginning of chapter 9, he spends some time thinking about the why. Why are these brothers being sent to collect the resources? In short, Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthians follow through on their claims after having made a good start. So there are practical reasons, relational reasons, spiritual reasons that Paul is saying this. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ashamed, and Paul himself doesn't want to be ashamed either. He doesn't want there to be some hasty, incomplete collection. Oh no, the people are here to take our gift and we're not prepared. Paul's already praised them. He's already prepared them. He's already stuck out his neck for them. And if they fail to show what they have said they have, then a lot of people lose. Paul loses because he's been fooled by their claim. They lose because they've been shown to be hypocrites in what they've claimed. The Macedonians lose because these generosity mentors in Corinth lack integrity. And maybe most important, the gospel loses because it lacks demonstration. It's one thing to say you care. It's one thing to say you love. It's another to show it. People around the world give a lot of reasons or have a lot of reasons to not believe the gospel. For many, it's not because they're convinced it's false, but they're convinced that it doesn't actually change people. It doesn't transform anyone. G.K. Chesterton lived 100 plus years ago, a British statesman, very quotable, and one of the best things he ever said was this: Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. That's how many people view the lies of professing Christians. Paul is saying to the Corinthians here, I want you to put some meat on the bones to your claims, your profession. Faith, as James says, expresses itself in works. In this case, in generosity. Now, to back up a little bit here, in this whole scenario, as we've said before, we don't know all that's going on here. We do know, though, that in the meantime, Paul has reason to suspect that the Corinthians have become slow or even delinquent in completing their money gift to the Jerusalem believers. So they claim their intentions very loudly. They claim them with passion, but something has been stalled. Something has been diverted along the way. So Paul's writing to remind them of their goal. Paul reminds them that it's not that you're poor, the Jerusalem believers are. You're actually rich in comparison, and God can use what you have to meet the needs of fellow brothers and sisters. This past week, we received our children's report cards. It's a day of much anticipation for parents. A lot of hope, a bit of anxiety too. Maybe you know the feeling. And it's probably felt that way by students as well, including the Yoder children. Because the results of your efforts, the results of your claims, is shown in broad daylight. There it is. However, report cards are not like they used to be. And I'm not just referring to the teacher comments or to supposed grade inflation or the like. I'm referring to the fact that we as parents have a much better idea before we get the report card, actually what's going to be on the report card. Back when I was in school, sound like an old man now, my parents didn't know what was going on unless I showed them the test, unless I gave them the note from the teacher that I didn't turn in the project. They really didn't know what was going to happen or what was happening until they got the report card. They didn't have the teacher's cell phone number or email. They couldn't pester like some of us parents do and probably shouldn't today. Nowadays, parents are told repeatedly how the children are doing. Our children go to Worthington Christian School. We're grateful for that. Fabulous setting for them. And the school uses an electronic data system called RenWeb. And through RenWeb, grades are posted all through the grading period, and we as parents can see how our children are doing, what the test scores were, whether homework's been completed. And periodically we, especially my wife, will take opportunity to look and then to ask or to praise or to exhort our children along the way. Needless to say, our kids are not thrilled with this technology. One of our kids, nameless of course, has regularly accused mom of stalking our children by following along with the grades. We like to call it keeping current. But the result's not beneficial in the relationship because we tend to know what's going to be on the report card long before it comes. Paul is in a similar situation here. He already has reason to believe he's gotten word that things haven't progressed as they should with the Corinthians, and he's writing to remind them what it should look like. In fact, we see that in bold print beginning in verse 5, Paul's principles for the Corinthians' hearts. Here's the plan. Paul's sending fellow teammates. He's sending Christian brothers to Corinth. And they're going to come pick up this comprehensive gift and take it to Jerusalem. They're going to get the gift up in Macedonia, northern Greece today. They're going to come down to Corinth and pick up the gift from that region, put it all together, take it on to the needy believers in Jerusalem. They will be gathered up and their needs will be met. This will be a tangible demonstration of the grace of God because it's a grace gift from those who follow Jesus. But Paul says, I want you to be ready. It'd be a terrible thing if they appeared and you had promised to give, you had pledged to give, and then you were unprepared. Paul says, I don't want you to be in a situation where you have to scramble at the last minute, oh no, they're here, and you put together some kind of respectable gift in order to save face. If you have to do that, Corinthians, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to feel like you're socially obligated to do this, and Paul doesn't want that for them. We might read this and say, well, it sounds a little bit like a guilt trip from Paul. Maybe you've experienced that kind of thing in your family or in school or at work. That's especially true when we hear the topic of money. One of the best things I've read in recent weeks, and very funny, was from a New Testament scholar. He wrote, most people subconsciously employ a kind of mental air defense system to deflect any appeals for money that their radar screen picks up as approaching their way. You get the mail, you know before you open the envelope what's going to be in there. Somebody starts talking, and you know by the setting, ah, here comes the appeal for money. So we put up our air defense systems. We all do this. But for Paul, it's not actually a guilt trip because the Corinthians have already said, we want to do this, and we've started to do this. So Paul is taking their pledge at face value and saying, great, let's complete it. Because if you renege on this, you look bad, we look bad, they suffer and the gospel looks bad. You don't want to renege on what you've pledged. Found out this week that actually back in ancient Greece in the sister city of Athens, there was a public list published of so-called pledge dodgers. People who have committed to something and didn't follow through, and they were shamed in public for that. Paul may be saying to the Corinthians, you don't want your names on the pledge dodger list, do you? So Paul's not twisting their arms. He's helping them to express their love. Paul wants the Corinthians to look good, and he wants them to love well. Why? Because it's for their good. Garland, that same scholar, says this, all too often, people give out of a sense of guilt rather than from a glad heart. And Paul doesn't want these Corinthians to feel that this offering was somehow imposed upon them. Generous giving only comes when it's voluntary and not coerced. And then Paul reminds him of this powerful principle that we see in verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul knows that their stinginess will actually do them harm. We're going to unpack that some more in our final message in this section. But the point here is clear. generosity not only benefits the receiver, but it also benefits the giver. We might say, who wins when we're generous on account of God's grace? Well, here's who wins. They win, the recipient in need. We win, the giver. And God wins because he looks glorious when his grace is shown. That sounds like a winning recipe for the gospel. Beginning in verse 6 there, Paul begins to teach us some of the what that we should give. He continues to teach us the how of our attitudes. In broader areas in Scripture, Paul declares where we should give. And I'd like to spend a few of our remaining minutes giving some personal testimony on that first one. We'll look at the how and the where in our future week, but the what of grace-induced generosity today. Now, full disclosure, I'm going to go a little further today than what the text explicitly says. And I do that because I want to help all of us to think practically about our own life, about our own generosity. So what I'm saying here is not the Lord commands. This is an I say, not the Lord, as Paul writes sometimes in the Scriptures. So this is suggestive. This is for your reflection. This is no command at all. I'm doing this also with some trepidation, because I don't want you to automatically think, well, that's what we have to do, or that's what I should do. Maybe not. I just want to propose this as a way of thinking about generosity and stewardship and how we apply it. One more thing. I most certainly don't want your condemnation or your commendation. And here's why. Because your assessment of me or our assessment of one another is actually not ultimate. Every one of us will stand before the Creator God someday, and we will be assessed, we'll be evaluated on how we have treated what he has given to us. That means we're all stewards, and that matters. That gives me enough pressure as is. So if you would give me or anyone else your condemnation, that would make me live in terror of God. I don't think that's good or biblical. If you would give me your commendation, oh, that's great. That could make me pretentious before God, and I don't think that's good or biblical. I just want to give this as food for thought. How might we be or become generous givers? Since before we got married, Letitia and I decided that we wanted to be regular, hopefully generous givers. We were struck by the grace of God in large part thanks to the testimony of our parents about who God is and what God had done for us. And in knowing Jesus and experiencing his grace, we wanted that grace to flow through us. Now, a little caveat, if you don't know that grace in a personal way, what I'm about to say will make no sense to you. You'll think I've lost it. But here's what that's meant for us. First, we've chosen to give off the top from whatever we earn or receive in a given week or a given month. In other words, at the beginning, not what's left over at the end. So expenses for us don't determine if we give. They don't determine what the floor of our giving is, the bottom amount. Here's why, because experience has shown me, lots of conversations, that if you don't give off the top, then expenses will almost always crowd out generosity or any giving at all. The earlier we learn that, the better. In fact, the Bible says that. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. In other words, God's children give first, not last. If there's another way to interpret that and it's accurate, let me know. I haven't found it yet. Second thing for us, we've chosen personally to give at least 10% of what we receive or earn. And that's been difficult at times, especially in the first 15 years or so on a missionary salary. It was perhaps a little easier in our first year or two, but by the year 2010, it was quite difficult. We had four children. We had a very full-time mother at home. We were living in a very expensive Chicago housing market. I was in postgraduate school. I was working in leadership training with a mission agency, and our salary in those years was very tight. In fact, in some computations, our family size and our income and where we live qualified us for some government assistance. But we were determined to tithe. And it was hard at times financially, but we're glad to do so. We felt liberated to be able to. You know, that topic of tithing brings up a much discussed topic. It's been our choice to make that our floor in terms of giving. But I agree with what Alcorn says in his book, and we'll put it up on the screen here. He says there's no mention of tithing after the Gospels. It's neither commanded or rescinded. But every New Testament example of giving goes far beyond the tithe. However, none falls short of it. Jesus raised the spiritual bar. He never lowered it. That was true across the board with Jesus. Tithing isn't the ceiling of giving, Alcorn writes. It's the floor. It's not the finish line of giving. It's just the starting blocks. Tithing can be the training wheels to launch us into the mindset, skills, and habits of grace giving. And my wife and I can testify, as hundreds of you can, that that is absolutely true and that there is liberation in a pattern like that. Now, you may be sitting here today and saying, fantastic, Mike, that's impossible. Do you know almost everyone who started that thought the same thing? There's something about expressing the grace of God when it takes courage, or even when it's hard, that God rewards in his own way. Third thing, Letitia and I have chosen, particularly in recent years, to try to raise what we give each year, however modestly, and we've not always been super successful. Now, that assumes steady employment and predictable income. There are times when something catastrophic happens, or unemployment that makes that very difficult. I want you to know that this church has been very sufficient, very generous to us and to our staff seeking to care for our needs. And I want to thank you on behalf of our staff and the ministries that we support for your generosity. I want to thank the leadership here as well. But generous giving's hard because expenses, I don't know if you've noticed this, rise every year, don't they? Another kid goes off to college. We'll have two next year. College is pricey. Oh my goodness. Children become more expensive every year. Seeking to be generous is never easy, but there's joy, there's delight in being able to give more and bless others, to our church, to gospel causes, to charitable organizations, to other people in need. The list goes on. And we can say, thanks to the grace of God, that we have experienced the joy, as the Bible says here, the cheer of giving even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. Again, I say these things not as a mandate or a pattern at all, just in the hopes that it will give us something to consider when we say, God, if I'm yours and this is yours, what would you have me do with who I am and what I have? In fact, I dare you to pray that prayer. It can be life-changing. We're going to explore the other questions of the how and the where in our final message. I want to close with an illustration that Alcorn writes about in his book. The last chapter he leads off with this. Alfred Nobel dropped the newspaper and put his head in his hands. It was 1888. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist who made his fortune inventing and producing dynamite. His brother Ludwig had died in France. But Alfred's grief was compounded by dismay because he had just read an obituary in a French newspaper that was not his brother's obituary, but his. An editor had confused the brothers. The headline read, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." Alfred Nobel's obituary described a man who had gotten rich by helping other people kill one another. He was shaken by this appraisal of his life. Alfred Nobel resolved to use his wealth to change his legacy. When he died 8 years later, he left millions of dollars to fund awards for people who worked to benefit humanity. The awards became known as the Nobel Prizes. Alfred Nobel had a rare opportunity to look at the assessment of his life at the end and still have the chance to change it in the middle. Before his life was over, Nobel made sure he had invested his wealth in something of lasting value. And friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, boy, do we have something worth investing in of eternal value. And the way it starts is when we say to God, I and this is yours. What would you have me do with it? Grace-induced generosity promotes proactive follow-through. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for what you teach us. These are hard truths because they're personal. They expose us, but they also invite us to turn back to you in these personal areas of our lives and say, Lord, if I'm yours and this is yours, then how would you help me to be a good steward? How can you give me a spirit of generosity? How do you help me become aware of the grace of God in my life? I pray for each one of us here, for us as a church, that you would help these truths to settle deeply in our hearts and that you would show your transforming work in us, even maybe especially as we think about what you've given to us. Thank you that you're the great transformer and that you do a magnificent work in the hearts of people who say, "Hear my Lord, I'm yours." Thank you for your grace and thank you for what it does in the hearts of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.